Let's sit down, everyone. And we're going to listen to a reading from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And Bill is going to read for us.
Reading today is on page 1159 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters and stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that commends men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if that what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers our hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bill. It's a real pleasure to have Torsten Prill, preaching for us this morning. Torsten and Kirsten have been with us for a little while. They are from Germany originally. We were all supposed to go, oh, because they're no longer in the World Cup. But then Scotland never got in the first place, so you did better than we did. So it's a real thrill to have them with us, and it's a real thrill to have Torsten preaching. So I'm going to invite Torsten to come up and just remind us, some of us will know already, Torsten, a little bit about what you're doing, but it's good to be reminded of what brought you, where did you come from before you came to Scotland, and what brought you to Scotland?
Okay.
Who brought you to Scotland and why?
So we came to Scotland in November last year, and we came from Namibia. We had served in Namibia as Crosslinks mission partners for 9 years. We were working at a theological seminary there and were involved in local churches. In November, we came over to as Crosslinks mission partners to work at Edinburgh Bible College, which is based here in Edinburgh. And I teach at the college, and Kirsten is involved with administration, administrative work.
Yeah, it's great to be at the graduation a few weeks ago and just see what God's doing there and growing that ministry. So it's great that you're with us. We look forward to hearing God's word through you. Let's pray together for Torsten as he shares. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you speak to us through it, that you want us to read Mark and learn from it. You want us to have it applied to our lives. You want us to leave here today ready to serve you, to have your name on our lips, and to have your actions in all that we do. So we pray for Torsten now as he opens your word to us. May we have open hearts to you, that we would hear what it is that you're saying to us and then put it into action in our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, fill him as he teaches, as he preaches, and fill us as we listen and as we learn. For we pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed faithfully, there will also be opposition. This is the experience of many Christians throughout the centuries. This is also what the Apostle Paul and his co-workers experienced in their ministries. In the Christian congregation in Corinth, for example, Paul had a number of critics, a number of opponents. Paul had founded the congregation in the year 50 or 51 AD. He stayed there for 1.5 years, and he had helped it to get established. And after Paul had left Corinth, he spent 2 years in another city, the city of Ephesus. The church in Corinth, however, was still very close to Paul's heart. He loved the church, but it wasn't an easy relationship. The main reason was that some false teachers had arrived after Paul had left the city. These false apostles considered Paul as a competitor. They considered him a threat, a stumbling block, and so they tried everything to discredit the apostle and his ministry. Friends, today's passage gives us some insight into their strategy. Today's passage tells us something about the cards the false apostles played in order to undermine Paul. The cards they had up their sleeves and their strategy was well thought through and cleverly played out. Let's have a closer look at those cards and let's see how Paul sees through their strategy and responds to them. The first card the false apostles played was the success card, the success card. Tell me, what is the best way to discredit an opponent in a society where success is extremely important? Well, the best way to discredit an opponent in such a society is to portray him as a weak loser, while at the same time stressing one's own success, one's own superiority. And that's exactly what the false apostles in Corinth did. They declared themselves to be superior to the Apostle Paul. They declared themselves to be better missionaries who were more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. Success and strength were the marks of their ministry, so they claimed. Unfortunately, a significant number of the Corinthian Christians fell for that. They were impressed by these false apostles. False apostles, brothers and sisters, like stressing their moral and their spiritual superiority. While they consider their opponents to be legalistic, Bible-bashing hypocrites, they listen to what the Spirit has to say. And as a result, they get new insights, new revelations, so they say. Because they listen to the Spirit, they know what is best for church and for society at large. They think they know better than the Word of God. And because they believe that they know better, they proclaim that theirs is a mission to the global church. False apostles don't think small, brothers and sisters. False apostles always think big. False apostles like stressing that their story is a success story. Whatever they do is fantastic. The events they organize are special. Their ministries are vibrant. Now, the message is clear. They are going from strength to strength. Anyone who wants to be on the winning side needs to join them. Well, how does the Apostle Paul respond to this kind of triumphalism that he saw among the false apostles in Corinth? Now, Paul responds by pointing them to another triumph, a very different triumph. Please have a look at verse 14. Verse 14, this is what Paul writes. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." Friends, Paul is using a picture here, a picture which is one of the most impressive scenes in Roman public life. And he's using that picture to describe his ministry and the ministry of all the other true apostles. It's the picture of the Roman triumph. The Corinthians knew all about the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was a victory procession, a victory parade. It was a victory parade celebrated by Roman generals on their return to Rome after a successful military campaign. These victorious generals had perhaps conquered new countries for Rome and were now bringing home valuable spoils and booty. The successful general rode in a golden chariot, accompanied by soldiers and the captives they had taken from many, many different nations. They marched through the streets of Rome, which were lined with spectators who applauded as the victors passed by. That's the picture. And that's the kind of triumph the false apostles promote. Human superiority, human success, always looking for human applause and recognition. But in Paul's picture here, the Roman general who rides in a golden chariot has become the Christ who died a painful death, a humiliating death on the cross. The false apostles point at themselves, but Paul here points at Christ. In Paul's picture, brothers and sisters, the Roman general who has defeated the enemies of Rome has become the Christ who defeated the enemies of humankind. That is sin, death, and the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ won the victory over all his enemies by his death and resurrection. And his servants proclaim that victory. They proclaim the gospel. And as they proclaim that gospel, they gather a great group of people from every nation into his church. The victory parade of Christ is not a one-off event, says Paul. It is an ongoing, unstoppable parade. But thanks be to God who always, always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Brothers and sisters, as the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, the church of God is growing. It's growing wherever the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. The gospel of Jesus is indeed good news. However, for some, it is also bad news. In that respect, the Apostle Paul demonstrates a great degree of realism here, a great sense of realism. As Paul travels and preaches the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, he meets both acceptance and he meets opposition. Paul sees both. People who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and people who reject that gospel. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, says Paul. Dear friends, the phrases fragrance and aroma again are part of the picture of the Roman triumph, of the Roman victory parade. As the Roman triumph progressed throughout the streets of Rome, the priests who were part of the parade would burn incense. And this incense meant life to the victorious soldiers because they were sharing in the triumph of their general. However, to the captives who were heading for the arena or a Roman galley, this incense meant death. Friends, to those who receive the gospel and put their trust in Jesus, we are the fragrance of life because we bring them the good news of sins forgiven, of eternal life, the good news of reconciliation and peace with God. But to those who reject Jesus and the good news about him, we are the smell of death because we bring the bad news that there is no hope without Christ. To be without Christ means to be heading for destruction. Brothers and sisters, let's make no mistake here. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus is a serious business. It's a joyful business, but it's also a serious business. It's a serious business which requires sincerity. Sincerity which the false apostles in Corinth didn't have. They peddle with the gospel, says Paul here. The false apostles always have an eye on people's approval, but not on God's approval. For the false apostles, it is important that they are liked by people and that the money comes in. And so they are happy to dilute the gospel message. They soften it to an extent that it will not offend anyone anymore. They talk a lot about God's love and the need to show love to others, but they don't like talking about human sin or the wrath of God. What they offer is a gospel, a Christianity that will not save anyone. The American theologian Richard Niebuhr once described this diluted gospel message in the following way. I'm quoting, "A God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross." Dear brothers and sisters, as St. Thomas is considering the next steps into the future, some of you might feel that St. Thomas is too weak, too fragile, too small to take a big, bold step forward. Some of you might feel like that. Some of you might be concerned about numbers and figures and finances. And that's a very natural response, a very natural reaction. However, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of an important truth this morning. As long as we do not peddle with the Word of God, like the false teachers, as long as we do not peddle with the Word of God, we have no reason to be concerned about the future. As long as we are faithful to Jesus, our place is in the procession that Paul is talking about here. And that procession, Christ's victory parade, is one that cannot be stopped. It started on the day of the first Pentecost in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It is moving on right now, wherever the gospel of Jesus is shared faithfully. And it will continue to move on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. His victory parade, that is our place. And daily, people are joining that victory parade. Wherever people put their trust in Christ, they're joining that parade. Friends, if we stay in that parade, we can go into the future with confidence. Let's move on and let's have a look at another card which the false apostles played in order to discredit the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And that's the legal card. The false apostles questioned Paul's apostleship. They probably told the Corinthian Christians that there was no evidence at all that Paul was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. They probably told them that Paul was a self-appointed fake apostle who had no authority in Christ's church at all. Otherwise, he would have presented his letters of reference to the church, as it was common in these days. At the same time, these false apostles stressed that they had arrived in Corinth with such letters of recommendation. In other words, they had the documental evidence that they were true messengers of Christ. While Paul's position was more than questionable, there was no doubt about their position, so they claimed. They could prove it, they had it in writing, they had their letters that could authenticate their authority. What more evidence would the Corinthians need to see that they were the real deal? Brothers and sisters, the situation today is not much different. If possible, false teachers avoid arguing from the Bible because they know that they don't have a leg to stand on. Instead, they prefer to make use of church laws and regulations to get it their way. They quote the church constitution to discredit faithful ministers of the gospel. 3 years ago, a German pastor, a friend of mine, preached from his pulpit that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and that the God of the Bible has nothing to do with the gods who are worshipped in other religions. There was an outcry in Germany. The leaders of his denomination didn't like that message and publicly apologized for his sermon. His sermon was discussed in the parliament. And some of his fellow ministers turned to the canons to prove that the pastor had violated his ordination vows, when all he did was to proclaim biblical truth. False teachers, brothers and sisters, they like the legal card. They point to legally binding documents, decisions taken by the Synod to justify their own positions. That synods can take unbiblical decisions is something they don't want to hear. How does Paul respond to this attempt by the false apostles to undermine him and his ministry? Well, Paul starts by telling them that he doesn't need to commend himself, that he doesn't need any letters of recommendation. And then he gives them the reason. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This is what Paul says. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Friends, in other words, Paul is saying this. My dear Corinthians, I don't need any letter of recommendation because you are enough of a recommendation. Remember, when we came to Corinth a couple of years ago, there was no Christian church here in the city. We came to you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell you about Jesus, about his death and resurrection, about a new way to live as God's children. Some of you were thieves, some of you were drunkards, and others were idol worshippers. And now look at you. Look at the result of that ministry. There's a Christian church in Corinth today. The sheer fact that that church exists is enough of a recommendation. The fact that the Holy Spirit used our preaching to bring you into relationship with Christ is enough of a recommendation. The fact that the Holy Spirit has been at work in you and has been ever since, is enough of a recommendation. The fact that the Holy Spirit is changing you more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that is our recommendation. You are our recommendation letter. You are our recommendation letter from Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, Paul and his co-workers preached and the crucified and risen Christ in Corinth. People came to faith and their lifestyles changed. That shows that Paul was a true minister, a true apostle of Christ. It is through the transformed believers in Corinth that Christ authenticates Paul's ministry. Brothers and sisters, the best commendation of a minister of the gospel is the transformed lives of those he serves. The best commendation of rectors, lay readers, and bishops is the transformed lives of those who have received the gospel through them. The true test of ministry lies in the impact of that ministry on human lives. So, please, don't be blinded by ordination certificates or theology degrees nicely framed and proudly presented. And don't be blinded by clergy shirts like this one, whatever color it has, whether it's gray, black, blue, or purple. And don't be blinded by titles and styles. I remember my last session at Theological College, an Anglican college in the UK. I'm not going to mention the name. But in that college in Nottingham, at the last session we had, we were given an introduction to the titles and styles in the Church of England. And we were told how to address our clergy brothers and sisters. We were given a long, long list from the Right Honorable Archbishop and the Lord Bishop and the, I don't know, I can't remember all the titles. A list like that. Don't be blinded by titles and styles. Instead, look at the living letters. Look at the congregation a minister pastors. Look at a diocese a bishop leads. Christian ministry is not authenticated by human credentials, but by its spiritual fruit, by the spiritual fruit. The Apostle Paul knew that, and he knew something very important. He didn't deserve the credit for all the accomplishments in Corinth. While the false apostles boasted of their success, Paul gave credit to the one who deserves credit. He gave credit to God and to him alone. Verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Friends, no one is competent to serve God in his or in her own strength. No one. We all need the strength that comes from God. We all need the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. That is true for ministers, and that is true for each and every one of us. Let's move on and consider the third card the false apostles played in order to put Paul's apostolic credentials in doubt. And the card they played, that was the theological card. The false teachers, the false apostles in Corinth insisted that Paul's teaching was not Jewish enough. They insisted that Paul didn't honor the law of Moses anymore. They insisted that Paul was no longer honoring the covenant which God had made with Moses. The false apostles charged Paul with proclaiming a Gentile gospel, a Gentile gospel. In other words, the false apostles of all people claimed that Paul was proclaiming a false gospel, a gospel that was too narrow, a gospel that had no room for the Old Testament law anymore. Of course, in contrast to Paul's message, their message was much broader and much better, so they argued. Friends, we can see the same things happening in Scotland today. And in other parts of the UK and in Europe, in the world. Here we have so-called progressive church leaders who claim that the biblical gospel which evangelicals confess and teach is just too narrow. It's too narrow. While evangelical Christians speak of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the progressive church leaders insist that this is not the only way to understand the resurrection. While evangelical Christians speak of the glorious future life in God's eternal kingdom for all of God's children, they tell us that we don't know what comes after this life. And then they continue to say that if they discovered instantly after death that there is nothing more to come, they would still feel that it had been worthwhile to live a life of faith. And to live a life of faith, of course, means to follow the teaching of Jesus. Now, we all want to follow the teachings of Jesus, I hope. But if that is all, we reduce the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to a good teacher of good morals. And that's exactly what many progressive theologians do, what many progressive church leaders do. They constantly tell us about the things we need to do, how to care for others, how to look after the environment, how to invest our money in an ethical way. Now, please don't get me wrong here. All these things are important issues, but they are not the gospel. They are basically the law. And that, friends, was exactly the problem of the false apostles in Corinth. They couldn't cope with Paul's gospel of grace that they found when they first arrived in Corinth. And so they changed it into a gospel of works again. The Apostle Paul saw that and he knew what was at stake. Not his reputation, not his career as an apostle, not his position, but the good news of Jesus Christ and the future of the church were at stake. In his response, Paul makes that very clear by pointing out the differences between the old covenant of Moses and the new covenant of Christ. Have a look at verses 7 to 9. Paul says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" Now, what is Paul saying here? What is he saying? He says, yes, the old covenant was glorious. No doubt about that. It is glorious. It was and is glorious because the law, the Ten Commandments, tell us something about God's nature. They tell us that God is a holy God who wants to be worshipped by his people. Now, having said that, we all know that it's impossible for us to keep all the commandments of God. Anyone here who has ever kept all the commandments of God? No, I can't see any hand. We are not able to do that. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we cannot meet God's standards. That's a truth. That's a fact. It doesn't matter how hard we try. At the end of the day, we worship ourselves and other things or people, but not God the way we should worship him. And as a result, we deserve God's punishment and condemnation. God's law shows us how crooked and lost we are, all of us. So why do you run this back to Moses campaign, guys? That's the underlying question that Paul is asking the Corinthians here. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments will not make you right with God, my dear Corinthians. What the Ten Commandments, however, can do for you is to show you that you need the gospel of the new covenant. It is that gospel that brings true salvation. Brothers and sisters, what makes you right with God is believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus, and that alone. Only by trusting in the Lord, a person can be saved. He's the only one who has ever fulfilled the law perfectly, Jesus. He's the only one without sin. He's the one who took on the cross our punishment and died in our place. He's the one who gave us his righteousness in exchange for our sins. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God sets everything right between him and us. Everything. Thanks to Jesus, all who believe in him do not need to struggle for righteousness by keeping the law anymore. Yes, the old covenant of Moses might be glorious, but friends, the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ is much more glorious. Ultimately, the old covenant brought death and condemnation. The new covenant, however, brings life and salvation. That's the difference the false apostles in Corinth didn't want to see, a difference that they couldn't see. But there is another difference between the old and the new covenant. And Paul speaks about that too in verses 12 to 15. Let me read these verses. Therefore, since we have a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ it is taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. What is the meaning of this veil that Paul is talking about here? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, his face was still glowing from being in God's presence. And when the Israelites saw the brightness of his face, they were just terrified. They were terrified. When the Israelites saw the brightness of his face, they were terrified. They couldn't bear to look at the glory of God that lingered on Moses' face. The people were frightened because they remembered what the Lord had said to Moses. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And so Moses decided to put a veil over his face. Now, Paul is using that picture of the veil here to illustrate that the hearts of the false apostles are still veiled. When the law of Moses is read, they hear the words, but they do not see the references to Jesus. They don't see that God, the God of the old covenant, has now revealed himself more fully as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't see it because at the end of the day, they only trust in their own obedience to the law. The Apostle Paul, he knew what he was speaking about, brothers and sisters. As a Pharisee, he had sat in synagogues week after week, totally blind to God's salvation plan. Even when the first disciples of Jesus came to speak about the glory of Jesus, there was a veil lying over Paul's heart. Instead of trusting in the good news of Jesus, Paul began to persecute the way, the church, the followers of Jesus. Paul was blinded by his prejudice. He was blinded by the fear that these Christians could corrupt the covenant of Moses. Dear friends, perhaps there's someone among us this morning here at St. Thomas's whose heart is covered by a veil of fear. Perhaps there is someone this morning here among us who thinks that Christianity is all about keeping the Ten Commandments or putting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount into practice. Well, the problem with that view is there's this constant underlying fear in your heart that you haven't done enough to please God. Am I right? You can never be sure that you have given enough to charity. You can never be sure that you have shown enough love to your neighbor, that you have been a good Samaritan in all situations. You can never be sure that you have attended enough church services here at St. T's or elsewhere. The veil of fear has a grip on you. The veil of fear has a grip on you. You are captivated by fear, And that fear can easily lead to despair. But here is the good news. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, says Paul. Friends, the veil that the false apostles in Corinth were trying to put on people's hearts again, that veil can be removed from your heart. When you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not simply turning to a good teacher of good morals, but to the living, risen Lord. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he returned to the glory he had with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was made. But he also sent his Spirit to bring forgiveness and freedom and a new life to all who turn to him. This is the other difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant brought fear and bondage and despair. But the new covenant brings hope and boldness and freedom. My dear friend, why don't you turn to the Lord right now saying, "Here I am, Lord Jesus. I have nothing to bring, nothing at all. I can only receive from you. So please forgive me. Free me from my fears. Renew me, change me. Let me see your glory." Let me say that again, these words again, and maybe there is someone who wants to make these words his or her words. "Here I am, Lord Jesus. I have nothing to bring, nothing at all. I can only receive from you. So please forgive me. Free me from my fears. Renew me. Change me. Let me see your glory. Amen." Brothers and sisters, the false apostles, false prophets, false teachers are a reality in the life of the church, whether we like it or not. We wouldn't want, but it's a reality. It has been a reality for the last 2,000 years. Sometimes they play the success card, sometimes they play the legal card, and sometimes they play the theological card. They do so because they cannot bear the glory of Christ. They cannot bear the light and truth of Jesus' glory. They cannot bear the thought that there is nothing that they can contribute to their salvation. What do we do when we are confronted with false teachers, false apostles? Well, it's important that we remember that we do not fight against flesh and blood. It's very important. False apostles are not our personal enemies. Let me say that again. They are not our personal enemies. They are people who need Jesus, the true Jesus we find in the Bible. So what can we do? We need to remember that we have a trump card which outranks all the other cards of the false teachers. And this trump card is the gospel. We need to remind them in love, and let me stress that, always in love, of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, and pray that he will remove the veil from their hearts so that Paul's words in verse 18 may become a reality for them as well. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for him. We thank you, Lord, for his coming, for his earthly ministry. We thank you, Lord God, for his faithfulness. We thank you, Lord God, for his love that he demonstrated in so many ways, in so many situations. We thank you, Lord God, for his love for lost people, people who are lost without you. And we thank you, Lord God, for the cross that he accomplished his mission, Lord, to reconcile us by giving his life for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection on the third day. We thank you, Lord, that this resurrection gives us hope for our future resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, for his ascension, that he's sitting at the right-hand side, interceding for us all the time. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit whom you sent, the Spirit who helps us to be witnesses for Jesus, to point others to that great gospel, the gospel of salvation. So, Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen all of us in that faith, and especially we pray that for communion, which are we going to celebrate in a few moments, Lord, that this meal, the Lord's Supper, would strengthen us, Lord, would fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness. For we have a great God who loves us more than we can imagine. We thank you, Lord God, that we are your children and that no one and nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Amen.